God is good. Wow, I'm shocked you got that. That's great. It's like a back and forth thing. It's a good thing we've got Elder O'Duffy in the back who can kind of lead this process for me. All right, so just follow his lead. God is good. And all the time. All right, let's do it again. God is good. And all the time. God is good. All the time. We could go on and on, but not everyone gets the premise. I mean, that'd be fun, wouldn't it? But, you know, not everyone agrees with the premise. In his book, God's Problem, former minister turned agnostic, Bart Ehrman writes, "For many people who inhabit this planet, life is a cesspool of misery and suffering. I came to the point where I simply could not believe that there is a good and kindly disposed ruler who's in charge of it." I'm guessing there's been times in your life when you've questioned the goodness of God too. Come on now. It's all about honesty today, just like we started with the psalm. When life goes wrong, when trouble and pain and sorrow presses in, you begin to wonder, is it true? Is God really good or not? Maybe you've even shared those feelings directly with God, like David did, which, by the way, is a good thing to do. Maybe you've said directly to God, "You say you love me. You're supposed to be good. So why is this happening to me? Where are you now in my moment of need? I thought you cared." I suspect we've all had something bad that's happened to us and thought, along with the question of, "Are you really good and do you care?" And maybe we had another thought, and that was, "What did I do to deserve this? I must have really messed up." Because obviously, God is punishing me. In this series of messages, we're learning to become more Christ-like, which is the true purpose of our salvation. Salvation in the gospel is not just about a ticket to heaven after we're dead. It's about a transformed life now. And that means becoming an apprentice. The apprentice of Jesus. And so, and I want to let you know, the idea for this whole series comes from the book by James Bryan Smith, The Good and Beautiful God, which is the first in a three-part series of books that he did that our men's groups have been working through. We're on the third one now, The Good and Beautiful Community. And but it made such an impact on our guys' group that I wanted to kind of give you my own take on some of the chapters that he's got in the first book, The Good and Beautiful God. Smith uses this compelling format, I think, that he calls where he compares false narratives, stories we believe, with the true Jesus narratives. And so every chapter is that contrast. False narratives are the stories that we believe about who we are, why we're here, and how we relate to God. We're shaped by the stories we believe regardless of their truthfulness. So it's crucial to get the right stories, the right narratives into our heart and soul to live by. Smith asks, how does a Christian, one who believes in the goodness of God, respond to tragedy and heartbreak? Bart Ehrman's response is, give up on God, blame God, turn away from God, deny the faith. A story in the Gospel of John deals with this commonly held false narrative about the very nature of God. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12 will be our Jesus narrative for today. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I'm the man." "Well, how then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus put some mud on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. The disciples, they come across pretty harsh and judgmental in this encounter with the blind man. They see the blind man sitting there begging, and their question is, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They assume that the man's suffering was the direct result of some specific sin in his life or his parents' life, and therefore that God was punishing him. The false narrative today is this: God's an angry judge. If you do well, you will be blessed. If you sin, you will be punished. It was the accepted explanation of suffering in their culture in the first century in Jerusalem. Nearly all ancient religions, in fact, are built on that narrative. God's angry. He's going to punish you if you mess up. And in fact, he can't wait to punish you when you mess up. The rabbis in Jesus' day taught this. After all, didn't the scriptures confirm it? Exodus 20, verse 5 is one of many passages who say something like this. In talking about false gods and idols, the word says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Now that doesn't sound like a nice God, does it? But that's not the whole story, even in just the Old Testament. The book of Job clearly shows that suffering is more complicated than that. Job was a righteous man who suffered. We always like everything to be black and white, everything to be just crystal clear. But life doesn't work that way. Neither does the Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament together communicate a variety of reasons for suffering in the world. And yet this false narrative tends to be the accepted one today. Smith, in his book, cites a Baylor University study that showed that 37% of Christians believe that God is both judgmental and highly engaged in the affairs of humans. In other words, God is watching closely, eager to punish you even for minor infractions. Now, there's a couple of what I call corollaries to the false narrative. Two that are important to understand. One, this false narrative comforts the well-off. Who sinned? Thinking like this is a way of holding on to the belief in God's justice. We don't want to believe that God is anything less than completely fair and good. So many buy into the theological perspective that all suffering and pain is the result of sin. Not just sin in general, mind you, but a specific sin committed by the one who is suffering. Smith, in his book, tells the story of the birth of their first child, who had a severe genetic defect and lived in pain for a year and a half and died. I mean, it's a tragic story. And when that child was born, and in their heartbreak and in their suffering, he sat down with his pastor, and his pastor asked, "Jim, who sinned? You or your wife?" Which made me want to tear the page out of the book and go find, go beat somebody up. That's just crazy. I mean, how could a pastor ever say something so cruel? The false narrative heaps shame and blame and guilt on the one who is suffering while soothing the conscience of the one who isn't suffering. It's a comfortable thing to believe that all suffering is God's punishment if you're not suffering. If you're well off and well fed and healthy in body and mind. So if I believe that, then I don't have to feel so guilty about my prosperity and your poverty. If I believe that we all get what we deserve, right? Reincarnation, that Hindu teaching, takes this to a whole nother level. It teaches that a sin in a previous life is the reason for a congenital illness. You get that? So the blind man who had lived before this life had done something bad, and so what he gets, he deserves. And that justifies the one who blames the victim for his suffering and allows the one not suffering to excuse their failure to care or help. After all, if he behaves better in this current life, he'll get to move up a level in the next life. This false narrative comforts the well-off. And this false narrative, the second corollary, is that it gives the illusion of control. We like to feel like we're in control of our lives, don't we? This narrative allows us to live in the illusion that we can control our world. A lot of people go to church and engage in all kinds of religious activity as a means of placating God so He won't punish them. If I just go to church regularly, my family's not going to suffer some tragedy. If I light enough prayer candles, if I give a certain percentage of my income to God, or if I say the Lord's Prayer daily, or if I volunteer at church, or fill in the blank, then God will bless me and protect me from tragedy and suffering, and we'll be good. And then tragedy comes anyway. And the whole perspective is completely blown up. Well, what's the Jesus narrative? There is not always a direct correlation between sin and suffering. Yes, sometimes there is a correlation. And it's almost always obvious. As in the drunk driver smashing his car into a light pole. Why did this happen to me? Well, it's pretty much obvious why. His sin was the direct cause of his suffering. We've all suffered like that. We've all made bad choices and then reaped the fruit of the bad choices we've made. But not all suffering's like that. In the John 9 encounter with the blind man, Jesus makes it clear that there's not always a direct correlation between someone's sin and his or her suffering. The Bible allows a general relationship between sin and suffering due to the fall. The world is a fallen place. But it rejects the principle that it's individualized in every case. Sin has produced a suffering world, but personal suffering is not always attributable to sin. Bart Ehrman, in his book, lists half a dozen or so, if I remember right, reasons the Bible attributes to suffering. And then he gets real proud of himself for saying the Bible contradicts itself. It's like, really? Different solutions to the questions of God's suffering as if there has to be only one reason? It's absurd to assume that there cannot be more than one cause or reason for suffering. Jesus makes it clear that the suffering man had not done something to bring this on himself, that God wasn't going out of his way to punish him. Now, there's a couple of corollaries to that as well. The first, God's true work of restoration reveals his goodness. Jesus doesn't blame the man for his blindness. He heals him. And Jesus is God incarnate. How does God respond to the man? He heals him. Jesus puts the man's suffering in a whole new context. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. What's the work of God? God's always working. Sometimes we see his work, sometimes not. Sometimes his work is overtly miraculous and fantastic, and sometimes it's not. The work of Jesus in restoring the man's physical blindness was an astounding thing, but no more so than later when he opens his spiritual eyes. Did you wonder why Jesus used such an unusual procedure to heal the blind man? I mean, when I go see Dr. Boyd over there and he wants to put mud on my face, I'm finding a new doctor. What was Jesus doing here? Why did he use this procedure? I mean, he didn't have to. He healed another blind man in Jericho just by saying the word, and the man was healed. I suspect it was for the purpose of stimulating the man's faith. I think Jesus wanted to do more than open his literal eyes to see. I think he wanted to open the eyes of his heart. I think he wanted to give him spiritual sight. And that happens only through faith. And given him the instruction, go, wash in this particular pool, well, to obey that would be an act of faith, right? I mean, the man could just as easily have said, this is stupid. Somebody hand me a washcloth so I can wash this dumb rabbi's spit off my face. I'm not doing that. But he didn't. He went and he washed. That was an exercise of faith that he was healed. The work of God is to restore broken bodies and stimulate faith. Faith that is essential in knowing and pleasing God. The Jesus narrative that changed his life in a most dramatic fashion didn't happen, didn't take effect until he believed it. He believed the new narrative. He believed Jesus, and he showed it by obeying the imperative to go and wash. His new story replaced the false narrative that he was blind because he deserved to be blind. His old story kept him in darkness, literally and spiritually, and he couldn't see the light of day, and his soul was trapped in the darkness of guilt. I mean, don't you know the disciples weren't the first ones to point to him and ask, who sinned? All his life, he had been branded a worse sinner, a worse person than most because he was born blind. It was a horrible double burden that Jesus came to remove from him. He got a new story, a great story of how God saved him and changed his life. What's your story? In healing the blind man, Jesus was making evident and obvious what the true work of God that comes from the heart of God is about. Restoration for both body and soul. It was not the man's blindness that proves God is mean and cruel. It's the healing, restoring work of Jesus that reveals that he is a God of love and mercy. God's true work is restoration, and it reveals his goodness. But But there's another corollary. It's very important for us to get. Human suffering is a call to work, not simply reflect. I'm struck by Jesus' use of the first person plural pronoun, hamas in Greek, us in English in verse 4. He doesn't say, I must do the work of him who sent me, but we must. We are part of the ongoing work of God to restore this world and people who are broken and wounded and lost. It's a fine thing, and I'm for the discussion and the debate and why the world is as it is. And we can engage in long theological discussions, and we can write books about why God allows this or that to happen, and whether God ultimately is responsible and to blame, or whether people are to blame. There's some value in such discussion. But at some point, we have to move past the debate and the blame and do the good and holy work of a good and holy God. At some point, we have to start acting like His apprentice and do the good work of the Savior with our own hands. We cannot just wring our hands and excuse inaction and point to God and say, but I can't heal blind people and I can't heal cripples. I can't do what you did, Jesus. You and I may not be able to heal a blind man with a mud pie, but we can do the greater work of God. We can love, we can care, and we can show up to help. There's no excuse for not doing what God has enabled us to do. Most people are not going to figure out or learn that God is good. The God revealed in Jesus Christ is good, perfectly good, because they read a Bible. Most people are going to learn that by observing the work of His people. They're going to see a good God at work in you and through you, or they're not going to see it at all. Ehrman asks this question in his book. You can tell I really got mad reading that book. He says, where's the presence of God in this world of pain and misery? Where is God now? If He came into the darkness to make a difference, why is there still no difference? I wrote in the margin, how blind could you be? You want God to show Himself with eye-popping miracles and come and make everything wrong right immediately? That's what it would take for you to believe? Are you kidding me? That's the only legitimate proof of God, that there'd never be any suffering for anybody, anywhere? Well, guess what? That day's coming. And more importantly, God is in His people. Look around you. Who shows up to help people? Christians do. All over the world. God moves in and through His people. If you can't see that, you really are blind in a worse way than the man in Jerusalem there. Life's a cesspool of misery and suffering. Came to the point where I simply could not believe that there's a good and kindly disposed ruler who is in charge of it. Okay, Bart, so tell me what you do believe. All suffering is the result of random luck? If that's true, then there's no hope for redemption, no hope for meaning, for anybody. When we suffer, though we may not understand why, we always have the hope of the good and holy Christ Jesus saving us and giving meaning and hope and purpose, even when we suffer. Just like for Jesus. Well, evidently, the blind man wasn't the only one who needed a new story. I love that part where he interacts with his neighbors. Are you the guy? Are you that guy? Yeah, I am. I'm him. I'm really that guy. How? What happened? You've been blind your whole life. How come now you can see? What happened? Well, this guy named Jesus. People were calling Jesus. He came and he healed me. And they want to know where to find Jesus. And his answer is, well, I don't know. I was blind at the time, you know. It was after I went. So I don't even know what he looks like. He looks like a Jewish rabbi. I'm not sure that was all that helpful in Jerusalem in the first century. But anyway. And then later in the chapter, the guy's drug in before the religious leaders. And he gets abused. They end up kicking him out of the synagogue because he defends the good and holy work of Jesus. And then Jesus finds him again. And that's when he gives sight to his spiritual eyes, inviting him to believe in the Son of Man. Perhaps you too have experienced a little bit of the scorn and judgment of so-called religious people. There's always a few who are eager to keep us trapped in the old narratives. That we are, as the Pharisees said of the blind man, steeped in sin and deserving of every bad thing that happens to us. Don't you believe it? Jesus never promises that our lives will be free from struggle. He suffered and invites us to take up our own cross and follow Him. Life's going to have some bumps, or worse. But He's with us. He leads the way. He said, in this world you have many tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Philip Yancey, in his book, What Good Is God? He says, the world is good, the world is fallen. The world will be redeemed. Creation, fall, redemption. That's the Christian story in a nutshell. And that true narrative must be personalized. You are good in the sense of being created in the image of God. You're fallen. You're a sinner. And you will be redeemed. So reject the old false narrative and believe the true story of Jesus, the story that we call the gospel. Raise your head. Praise God, for your redemption draws near. For it's true. God is good. All the time. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, help us to know that the truth about you is fully revealed in Christ our Lord alone. That means for us, our personal experiences are not always going to guide us the right way. Help us to always look at Christ when we wonder, are you really good? Do you care? And to know you are good, you do care, you are with us always. And give us strength, Lord God, not just to remain stuck in the debate and the discussion, but to be willing to trust you to go and do good work in this world that people might see you in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to close with the blessing, but before the blessing, I remember last week you had a soul training exercise. Another thing I really like about James Bryant Smith's book, he gives a little soul training exercise at the end of each chapter. Our guys really like talking about that, confessing that we didn't do it so well, or admiring the one or two in the group that did do it really well, you know, however it goes. Anyway, I wanted to ask you, how did your soul training exercise for last week go? How'd that work out for you? You remember what it was? I mean, everybody did it, right? Sure. And so, you know, remain seated if you... No, never mind. You memorized a prayer. That was my soul training exercise, to memorize a prayer, whether it be the 23rd Psalm or another Psalm or the Lord's Prayer or another prayer out of the Common Book of Prayer or whatever. And then begin to say that as a prayer, not just so you can quote it, but so you can actually pray it. So how'd that work out for you? Tell me later how that worked out. Here's the one for this week. Reflect the goodness of God in your own life this week by purposing to engage in three acts of random kindness. Three acts of random kindness. Now, you're not limited to that. You can go for extra credit if you'd like. That'd be totally cool. Because really, the idea here is not to keep score and not to do three and I'm done. And if I get them all done this afternoon, you don't have to worry about it the rest of the week. That's not the idea. The idea of soul training is to train our hearts, the eyes of our spirit, to pay attention to what God's doing. To look so that such acts of kindness and goodness really become second nature to us. But sometimes it helps to have somebody go, okay, just pay attention, look for three that you can do. Acts of random kindness for someone that you encounter this week. And that'd be good. Here's the blessing. Let's all stand. Through the joys and trials of life, may you trust in the God who is good all the time, and may His goodness be seen in you. Amen.